As I said earlier, we are continuing through the Gospel of Matthew, and we have reached chapter 25, and we are going to take an aspect of the teaching of this chapter before we move on. But although we are looking at Matthew 25, if you want a text for this morning's sermon, and although you know that I'm not one for giving a text, if we would have any, it would be from the Gospel of John. It would be from chapter 3, and it would be verse 16. I'm sure you can all quote it without even turning to it. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." Many of you will have heard me before speaking about the nature of love. You will know that my view is that the modern view of love is very far removed from a true, from a biblical view of love. Most of us seem to get our views of love from that box that sits in the corner of the room that pervades films that are primarily made in a place in America called Hollywood, where you can have a man walking along and bumps into a woman crossing the street, and as they pick up the things that they both dropped and they gaze into each other's eyes, twinkle, twinkle, they're in love. We saw a film on Friday night. It was all about some Russians arriving in America on a secret mission and things going wrong. And one of the Russians, one of the seamen, is quite a nice guy. And he's having difficulties because one of the kids is a good American and thinks a Russian, a commie, right. But he's a nice guy, really. And he meets this horrible little boy's sister. And as soon as they set eyes on one another, twinkle, twinkle, they're in love. It's a gushy, oozy feeling that you get in the pit of your stomach. You've heard me use the phrase before. That's what people think love is, and that's why divorce is running at such a high rate. Because as soon as that gushy, oozy feeling disappears, people think, oh well, I'm not in love anymore. I'll go out and look for the latest model. This one's worn out, this one's not what I thought it was, I'll trade her in for something better. The other view of love is that it should be non-judgmental. If I was to stand here and preach about the errors of various different cults, such as the so-called Jehovah's Witnesses, or the Mormons, or Roman Catholicism, or Seventh-day Adventism, or all these other things, and I said, these are wrong for these reasons, there might be some people here who would say, how unloving, how dreadful. Because people think that if you love, then you do not judge. Well, that is foolish as well. And unfortunately, these views of love have been applied to God. We're told that God is a God of love. We read, God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. People say, right, well, it says God loves, God loved. What does that mean? Well, it means that God has a gushy, oozy feeling in the pit of his stomach towards us, and he's non-judgmental, so he looks down from heaven and sees all the evil things we're doing, and he wrings his hands and says, oh, how dreadful, how awful, I wish they wouldn't do these things. What can I do? And of course, such a view of God means that God can do nothing. It results also in a low view of sin. And you hear that people have done something wrong. You hear about a man who was murdered. You hear about a man who is guilty of incest or rape. Oh, well, he's not really responsible. In fact, there's a legal term, diminished responsibility. He's not really responsible for his actions. You see, it's not his fault. It's his parents' fault. Or it's his grandparents' fault. His uncle's fault. It's because of something these people have done to that person during the course of his life. He's not responsible, it's their fault. It's his environment. When you see the conditions in which this man lives, you go to some part of Liverpool or Manchester or London, and you see the squalor of some of the houses that people live in. It's understandable that this man does these things. He's not responsible, society is at fault. So sin becomes excusable. It's social upbringing, it's the environment, and the consequence is that when people do things wrong, you don't punish them. There has been a movement for many years called Stop The society of teachers opposed to physical punishment, trying to do away with all corporal punishment in schools, the use of the slipper, or the cane, or the birch, or whatever. And generally they've been very successful. And now they feel that they have achieved their aims, they're now going on and saying, right, now we want to stop it in the home. Because of the awful damage it does to children. I don't know how many times you received corporal punishment when you were young, or those of you that are young still receive it. But for those of us that have received it and have grown past that, I don't think it's done us any harm. I look back and I wish sometimes I'd received more of it. Not because it's nice, not because I'm a masochist, but because of the benefits that it brings. As it says in the Old Testament, spare the rod and spoil the child. But today the view is you don't punish people, you re-educate them. Well, yes, re-education is essential. People need to repent. But people also need to be punished. For as we look at the Bible, and the love of God is different. The love of God is an active thing. God sent his Son into the world. But why did God send his Son? Does sending God's Son show God's love to us? Not just the coming of Christ as a manifestation of God's love, but what Christ did and why he did it. Now, why did he come? John 3:16 tells us that we might not perish, but have eternal life. Now, we should ask ourselves the question, what does this mean? What is the significance of the word perish? Well, this morning's message is a message that, humanly speaking, I would not want to preach. But it's a message that is plainly here in this 25th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew. It's a message that all morning I've been dreading delivering. It's a message that is extremely uncomfortable and unpleasant. But it's a message that is in the Bible. It's a message that fills me with horror and with dread. If I end up during the course of this message in floods of tears, then I hope you will forgive me. And you will notice also that because of the nature of this subject, I am going to stick much more to what I have written down here than perhaps I normally do. And we're going to concentrate much more not on my expounding what the text says, but on the text itself. Because this is the sort of thing where I want you to be very clear. These aren't my ideas. This is the teaching of God. This is what Jesus Christ says. Jesus Christ spoke more on the subject of punishment for the wicked than he did about the love of God. More normally, this teaching is called our Lord's teaching on the subject of hell. Next year there is a book to be published with a title similar to that. Though you will find my name inside that book, I am not the author. I merely transcribe the sermons. This morning's message is based upon what will become that book. What then does the Bible have to say about hell? It teaches us, I believe, six things. Hell is a place and a condition. Hell is a place and a condition of unspeakable and unalleviated torment, misery, and woe. It is a place where body and soul shall suffer. It is a place where body and soul shall suffer degrees of punishment. It is a place of divine retribution for sin, the vengeance of God, God punishing. And finally, it is conscious and endless. Let us look then at the scriptures. We're going to be jumping around. You may care just to close your Bibles and listen. You want the references, and these are merely a few of the many I can give them to you afterwards. Firstly, a place and a condition. Matthew chapter 18 and verse 8. And if your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life lame or maimed, rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into the everlasting fire. It is a place of eternal fire. Gospel of Mark, and chapter 9, and verse 48. This whole section, the Lord Jesus is speaking about the same things, but he uses different illustrations in this passage. And here in verse 48, we read this. We'll read from verse 47. And if your eye makes you sin, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. A place of eternal fire and a place of constant consumption. Their worm does not die. It continues to eat upon what is there. And thirdly, it is a place and a condition of outer darkness. We saw this a few weeks ago when we looked at Matthew 22. The man without the wedding garment is cast into outer darkness. Verse 13 of Matthew 22. Then the king said to the servants, bind him hand and foot, take him away and cast him into outer darkness. There will be the weeping and the gnashing of teeth. We saw the significance of this picture. The Jews were terrified of the dark. They always had a lamp burning. And here was this man taken from the joy and happiness and delight of the wedding feast with all the lamps in the room, and he's cast outside into outer darkness. No light, no fellowship, no joy, no happiness, and he's bound hand and foot so that he can't return. Hell is a place and a condition. It's a place and a condition of unspeakable and unalleviated torment, misery and woe. Gospel of Luke in chapter 16, we read about the rich man and Lazarus. Verse 23, Jesus says about the rich man after his death, and being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. This man was in torment. In the book of Revelation, in chapter 14, we read about those who worship the beast and his image, the ungodly, the wicked people. And in verse 11, it says of these people, the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night, who worship the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of his name. It's a place of unspeakable and unalleviated torment, misery and woe. A place, as we've seen from a number of references already, a place of weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. You hear people saying, oh well, yes, I accept I'm not going to heaven because I couldn't care less about God. I'm going to hell. I'm happy about that because all my friends are there. I'll enjoy myself. It's a place of torment, not a place where you will enjoy yourself. A place of torment and terror. It's a place where body and soul will suffer. People have this image that when you die you become a disembodied spirit and that's how you exist for eternity. But the Bible teaches the doctrine of the resurrection. It teaches that yes, you will die and become a disembodied spirit until the judgment, and then you will be raised from the dead, reunited body and spirit, and as body and spirit you will pass into heaven or into hell. Jesus says in verse 28 of Matthew 10, do not fear those who kill the body, that is any other man, but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. In Luke 16 again, we read about the rich man. There he was in torment, and what does he say? Calls out to Abraham. He says, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue. Part of his physical body, for I am tormented in the flame. body and soul will suffer in hell. And in hell there will be degrees of punishment. Some people say, hell is not fair. If everybody goes there who doesn't believe in Christ, well, that means Hitler's there. And that means Great Aunt Nellie is there. But Great Aunt Nellie is much nicer than Adolf Hitler. It's unfair that they receive the same punishment. The answer is they don't. They will receive punishments according to their deeds. We read about this time and again in the scriptures. God deals with men according to their deeds. And then we read this in the Gospel of Luke in chapter 10 and verse 12. We read about some of the cities which rejected the message of the apostles, the message of the Lord Jesus Christ. But I say to you, concerning these cities, it will be more tolerable in that day for Sodom, that evil city that God destroyed, than for that city. We could say that for those who reject the message of the gospel, it will be more tolerable in the day of judgment for Adolf Hitler, for Genghis Khan, for Peter Sutcliffe, for any other evil person you care to name, and for people who have had the gospel preached to them and have rejected it. Because it's almost certain to say that the people that I named and others like them have not had someone preach the gospel to them and plead with them to repent and to turn to Christ. So it will be more tolerable. There will be degrees on that day of punishment. But also in Luke chapter 12, verse 47, we read about two servants, a faithful servant and an evil servant. And we read later on in the chapter about the master returning on a day when he's not looking for him. This is verse 46. So now when he is not aware, and he will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the unbelievers. And that servant who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself or do according to his will shall be beaten with many blows. But he who did not know yet committed things worthy of stripes shall be beaten with few. For everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required, and to whom much has been committed, of him they will ask the more. You know, or you should know by now, and I hopefully you will know by the end of today, the gospel message. You know the will of the Master. If you don't do it, on the day of judgment, it will be far worse for you than people living in the jungle, running around with loincloths or less, who are cannibals, who do all manner of evil things, but they've never had a missionary. This tells us it will be worse for you and for them. There will be degrees of punishment. Some punished more and some punished less. All will be punished, but there will be degrees. Hell is a place of divine retribution. It's a place where God shows his vengeance. Remember what the apostle says in Romans chapter 12. He's saying, don't take revenge. Chapter 12 and verse 19. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves. When someone does something wrong to you, don't turn round and hit them back. As Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, we are to turn the other cheek. Because, rather, Paul says, give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. Not I'll tell people off. I will repay. Vengeance is mine, says God. God punishes people in hell. And here's an important point. It comes out in that passage that we looked at in Revelation 14. Look at verse 10. This is what we read there. speaking of anyone who worships the beast in his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. Most people in our society and around the world have an impression of hell that it's a place where the devil and his demons run around with pitchforks, prodding people up the backside. That tends to come from John Milton's Paradise Lost, in which he has the devil saying this: "It is better to rule in hell than to serve in heaven." That is a lie. The devil does not rule in hell. God rules in hell. The devil will be punished in hell, along with all the sinners who refuse to repent. Hell is a place where God rules. It is a place where God punishes. It's a place where God is. You'll hear people say that hell, well, it's a place where God isn't. It's away from the presence of God. It's not what the Bible says. It's a place where God is, but it's a place where God is punishing. In eternity, all men will be in God's presence. But people will see different aspects of God's character. For those who repent and are saved, they will know the love of God, his grace, his mercy, peace and joy. For the others, they will know the wrath of God, his judgment, his fury and his anger. Finally, hell is a place and a condition of conscious and endless punishment. It's a punishment that once it begins, it will never, ever end. Matthew chapter 25, verse 46, speaking of the wicked, Jesus says this: "These wicked people will go away into everlasting punishment." Everlasting punishment. It will never end. Some people say, "I believe in eternal punishment, but I don't believe in eternal punishing." People that say that obviously did not do very well in English at school. The word punishment is a noun. The word everlasting is an adjective. The adjective qualifies the noun. The adjective in this case tells us how long the punishment will last. It lasts forever. The same word translated here, everlasting, is used later on in the verse of eternal life. You cannot have it both ways. If everlasting punishment does not last forever, then eternal life does not last forever either. So there we see, in awful terms, mainly in the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, the fate of those who die in their sins. Now, I want you to listen very carefully to me now, those of you who profess to be Christians. Are you truly converted? Do you genuinely believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? I'm sure some of you wonder why I keep on about this and saying, are you saved? Be sure, examine yourself. This is why. This is why. The thought that there might be someone here this morning who will not merely know of this from what they've heard today, but will know of this in their own experience because they'll go there, fills me with dread. The thought that any one of you dear people could go to hell is awful. And to think that as a result of being here this morning and hearing this message, will mean it will be worse for you. You can understand why I've been torn in two all morning, wondering whether to preach this message. To think that forever you'll suffer far worse than you would otherwise have done if you'd not heard this. And yet I am responsible to God for your souls. And I will persist in questioning, in urging you to examine yourselves to be sure, because I don't want you to go there. But if you can look at yourself and say, yes, God, thank God, has saved me. Go back to John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, should not experience this, but rather by contrast have eternal life. Do you see now how great is God's love? Jesus Christ, when he came to suffer and die that you might not endure hell. He saved us from what we deserve. This is exactly what we deserve because of our sin and our wickedness. Even the most godly amongst us, we deserve this. Even as we are now, we deserve this because of what we've done. He bore hell for us on our behalf. Paul refers to this, speaking to the Thessalonians. For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Christ bore hell on your behalf if you're a Christian. This is a great spur to godliness. If that's what it brings us to, how should we live? It's a great spur to perseverance in the face of opposition. Do not fear those who can kill the body, and after that there is no more that they can do. I'll tell you who to fear, says Jesus. Fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Don't deny Christ, no matter what. There's a man called John Hooper. He was Bishop of Gloucester in the 16th century. And he was appointed bishop just before that fateful time in English history, during the reign of Edward VI. Edward died a young man, a teenager, and his Roman Catholic sister Mary came to the throne, and she hated Protestants, and she ferreted them out and persecuted them and burnt them at the stake if they would not recant. Hooper was arrested and thrown into prison. And he was told if he recanted, he would be saved, but if he refused, he would burn. And like many others, Hooper was given that choice, and he made the same as many others, because he said this. A friend came along, didn't want him to die, and said, "Brother Hooper, consider this. Life is sweet. Death is bitter." And Hooper said, "Yes, you're right. Life is sweet. Death is bitter, but eternal life is more sweet, and eternal death is more bitter. To the stake." And he burned. He refused to deny his Lord. But for those of you here this morning who are unconverted, who are strangers to the grace of God, how should you stand this morning? How should you consider what you've heard? You should be very troubled. In fact, you should be terrified, whether you are young or whether you are old. We do not know when Christ will come. We do not know when we will die. I was remembering yesterday the funeral of a boy in our troop when I was a Boy Scout. He was 12 when he died, and I had to go to his funeral. For some, it's younger. For some, we have a friend in London who this month is 99. We do not know when God will take us, so we must be ready. If you're unconverted, you should be troubled. You should be terrified. But yet there is hope in Jesus Christ. Because Jesus Christ came to save. Jesus Christ came to live and to die. When Jesus Christ suffered on the cross as he hung there, he suffered hell on our behalf. That's why Jesus suffered on the cross. It's not the physical agony of the nails and the beating that he'd received. When Jesus suffered on the cross, it was hell he was suffering. The wrath of God poured out upon him. Is it any wonder he cried out, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And yet by living, by dying, by rising from the dead, he has made forgiveness of sins possible and available to all men. Perhaps in these days of women's liberation, we should add, and all women as well, young or old, salvation is freely offered to all. There is no reason this morning why anyone should leave unforgiven. The offer is made to you because Christ has died for sin. If you will repent and believe in Christ, turn from your sins and submit totally to him, surrender your life to him, then he will save you, he will forgive you, he will wash away your sins. You will know peace and joy. He is ready, willing and able now to save you. If you're not converted, what's the reason you're not converted? What's the reason you're not now enjoying peace with God? What's the reason now that you might be sitting there with an accusing conscience, filled with dread and terror of what might happen to you? There's only one reason why you're not enjoying those blessings. It's because you refuse to believe. There's no problem with God. You think God will withhold anything after he sent his son? God has done everything. All that is lacking is you repenting and believing in Jesus Christ. And do you know that by refusing to believe in Jesus Christ, having heard about him, you are committing the greatest of all sins. The greatest of all sins. There's no greater sin imaginable. You think of any sin you like. The greatest is refusing to believe in Jesus Christ. That's the only barrier now that stands between you and God. And I appeal to you, and I plead with you, and I beg you, do not leave here this morning not right with God. If you're not right with God, then you can't partake of communion. But I would ask you, don't leave. Wait, stay. If necessary, you can go through that door there and the door opposite and sit in the vestry and wait till afterwards, and I'll come and speak to you and try and help you and persuade you. But don't leave still in your sins. The Lord Jesus said many wonderful things. In Matthew 11 verse 28, we looked at when we were doing Matthew 11, he says this: "Come to me, all you who labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." We saw a couple of weeks ago, Matthew 23, after Jesus had denounced the Pharisees. How did Jesus respond after he denounced the Pharisees? With tears. He said, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing." You see the problem. You were not willing. If you go to hell, it will be your own fault. You will not be able to say on the day of judgment, "Nobody told me." I've told you. God will remind you. And on the day of judgment, I believe that you will also see me standing there, being judged for my sins. You will find that I will escape the judgment of hell for only one reason: because I have believed in Christ. But think how I will feel in seeing any of you on that day being cast into hell. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, because God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Repent and believe, and know God's peace and God's joy. For those of us that do believe, what a joy that God should save us. And that's what we're going to be reminded of in a few minutes, of what Christ has done for us. I appeal to you, repent and turn to the Saviour. Let us pray. Our gracious God, we do thank you that you do not, when issuing a message of judgment, do it with glee or gladness, rejoicing at the opportunity to condemn sinners, but your message of judgment always comes with grace. It is given that people might be saved. It is given that people might turn from sin and turn to the Saviour. And we pray that for all of us this morning, whether we are young or whether we are old, we might turn to him and we might know that which he came to give us, a right standing with God and peace in our hearts. Help us, we pray, and we ask your blessing upon us, those of us who believe, as we continue and remember what Christ has done for us and for any who are lost. Awaken them, trouble them, do not give them rest until they turn and believe in Christ. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We will, for the sake of time, do without the last hymn. Please, please, do not leave unless you know that you're right with God. And it would be better, rather, I believe, than for you to continue in here with distractions, that you either go through here or go to your homes with no distraction. You can get right with God.